morning and happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. My name is Josh. I'm the senior pastor here, and I'd like to welcome you this Resurrection Sunday to Westside Church of Reading, especially if you're joining us for the first time online on the internet this morning with us. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Luke 23:50, and we're going to read all the way through Luke 24, verse 9. And so you can follow along with me there now as I read Luke 23:50. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father God, I thank you so much for this day. Lord, this day that we can all gather together in our homes, all around the country, some of us, that we can gather together with, thank you for this technology, Lord, that we can gather together even now to remember the resurrection of Jesus. I ask, Father, that you would prepare hearts wherever they may be found this morning, that you would prepare hearts for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would soften hearts, that you would clarify the words that I speak. Let them be spoken clearly. Let the minds of those who hear understand the words that I say. Holy Spirit, help me to teach your word rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year I sit down to prepare a message for Easter Sunday, and I think to myself, surely everybody knows this story already. Surely everyone knows about Good Friday and about Easter and understands what exactly happened on those days. Surely everybody knows why this day is important. Surely by this time, 2,000 years after the events of that week, no one is surprised. And surely no one's surprised how this story ends. But of course, there are still some who are surprised. There are still those who don't know how this story ends. And they're not alone. After all, the same assumption could have been made about those closest to Jesus that first Easter. They should have known what was coming too. But instead, they were all surprised. One of the most famous paintings produced by the Dutch artist Rembrandt is called Raising the Cross. The painting was completed for Prince Frederick Henry in 1633. It's now housed in the museum in Munich, Germany. And in it, there's this scene. It's very gloomy. It's very black. But right in the center, there's this spotlight that hits. And the spotlight lands right on Christ as he's nailed to the cross. He's being raised up. It's in the process of being raised up. And right there in the midst of the action, right there by the nailed feet, in that picture, there's an interesting figure. He doesn't look like anybody else. He's dressed differently, but he's caught in the glow from that light that's on the cross and on Christ as he's being raised up. And as you look closer, you realize that it's the artist himself, that Rembrandt himself painted himself into the scene as if to say, I am a sinner. I was there too. I helped crucify Christ. I am part of the story. I am part of the story. And if we're willing to be honest, we are part of this story too. Our sins helped crucify Christ too. We too are sinners. But what if now, what if today, we were to paint ourselves into the scenes that follow the crucifixion? What if we were part of those stories too? If we did that, there would be two questions to answer as we made our way towards Christ's tomb. The first question would be this: what are we to do? What are we to do? And the second question would be, what are we to believe? The first person we're introduced to in our story this morning is a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to the decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. So here we find out a few interesting things about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was a member of the council, which is another name for the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. This makes Joseph a very important man. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men plus the high priest who served as its president. The members came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. When you see those three together in the New Testament, it's generally talking about the Sanhedrin. And what should be startling to realize is that it's these very members of the Sanhedrin, it is this council of which Joseph is a part, it is this council that has just sentenced Jesus to death. But we know from John's gospel that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We know that he was a good and righteous man, our text says, and because of that, we know that he had not consented to their decision and action. Now, what this means is that he must not have been present for the illegal trial and its vote that condemned Jesus to death. In chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, we're told they all, speaking of the council, condemned him, Jesus, as deserving death. Now, for such a unanimous vote to have taken place without contradicting Luke's statement that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action must mean that neither he nor his fellow pro-Jesus council member, Nicodemus, were present for the vote, which was presumably why the illegal trial was held so early in the morning in the first place. It's why it was held under the cover of darkness. The council didn't want any speed bumps in the proceedings. They didn't want any interference from the adoring crowds in general or from the good and righteous members of their own body in particular. Now, that name Nicodemus that I just mentioned should sound familiar to you. It should ring a bell because he's the one who came to Jesus in the dead of night in John chapter 3 to have the gospel explained to him. And he was told by Jesus in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus had gone to see Jesus at night because, just like Joseph of Arimathea, he hadn't wanted his fellow Jewish council members to know he was warming up to their enemy. But in the end, the corrupt council seemed to know just who to leave out of the loop that day. Next, we know Joseph of Arimathea is the one who got permission to take Jesus' body down off the cross for burial, and that he donated his own tomb for Jesus. Look at verses 52 and 53. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, he took down the body of Jesus, and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. Now the custom for the bodies of criminals, especially those crucified, was to let them be exposed and eaten by the birds and the vultures and the dogs. But Isaiah had prophesied about the Messiah, that he would have the tomb of a rich man. They made his grave with a rich man in his death, says Isaiah 53:9. And so here we see that Joseph is the rich man Isaiah had spoken of. But of all these things, I think the most striking statement about Joseph of Arimathea is that he was a man looking for something. He was a man seeking something, longing for something, what the text calls the kingdom of God. Now, for the Jews in the Bible, the kingdom of God was the solution to everything that was wrong with the world. When you read the Bible, or even when you read any sort of research article about this special kingdom of God, you read descriptions with words like universal peace and prosperity, blessing and justice, freedom, righteousness and joy and peace, an everlasting kingdom with no end. It sounds pretty good. The Bible speaks of this coming kingdom repeatedly in both the Old and New Testaments, and God's people have longed for it throughout their whole history. Jeremiah 23:5 says, for example, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." The Bible foretold that this kingdom would come with the appearance of a Messiah, a Savior, not just for the Jewish people, but a Savior for the whole world. King David is mentioned in the example verse I just read because the Savior was to be a direct descendant of his. In fact, this Messiah was to become the kingdom's king. The most important thing we know about Joseph of Arimathea was that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, to you this morning who are watching, to you I say this. Maybe you're here watching because you saw a Facebook ad and you figured you'd risk it and click the link and see what this was all about. Maybe, you know, you're sheltering there at home, and of all the things you could do, you decided to watch this morning and listen in. Maybe you're watching because, you know, you're one of those people who Easter Sunday is that box you got to check off to be okay with God, even if it's just once a year. Maybe you clicked the link thinking it was something else. And if you'd known what it was, you wouldn't have clicked it. But here you are, you're still here, and I believe this. In the end, if you wouldn't still be listening, you wouldn't still be watching this morning unless, like Joseph of Arimathea, unless like him, you are seeking something. You are longing for something. You're looking for something. Now, maybe you aren't looking for the kingdom of God, per se, but I believe you're looking for something that ultimately only God can satisfy. I believe you're looking for love. I believe you're looking for peace. Maybe you're looking for joy or hope or forgiveness. These are all good things. But what I want you to know this morning is that only Jesus himself can satisfy you. If you go looking for these things apart from Jesus, you will miss everything. Because Jesus is love enfleshed. Jesus is peace with God. Jesus is joy unspeakable. Jesus is hope everlasting. Jesus is the way to God as a father and not as a judge. Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. But put yourself for a moment back in Joseph's shoes. What if the thing you had been looking for and longing for that you had thought was finally within reach, was finally within your grasp, what if that thing suddenly evaporated like the morning mist from before you? Because that is what happened to Joseph. That's why Luke mentions that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God, because Joseph had hoped that Jesus was the king of that kingdom that he was looking for. And why does Luke tell us Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God in the same breath that he tells us he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus? Because I believe he wanted you and I to feel the weight of Joseph's loss. It's the loss of a dream. He wants you to see Jesus in that moment as Joseph saw him, as a dead-end hope he must bury. What are we to do when we reach the dead end of hope? Then he, Joseph, took down the body of Jesus and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. John's gospel tells us Joseph didn't bury Jesus alone. He had help. While those who had openly called themselves disciples now hid, two who had secretly followed him now reveal themselves in this act. John 19 says, Nicodemus came to help and brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, it says, and bound it in linen cloths with the spices. Yes, a handsome tomb and 75 pounds of spices does say respect. You know, typically, the more respected an individual was, the larger the quantity of these costly materials were used in the burial preparation. For instance, the historian Josephus records that 40 pounds of spices were used at the funeral of the highly respected elder Gamaliel. And so, yes, a handsome tomb and 75 pounds of spices does say respect. Yes, it does say love. Yes, it's possible that it even says guilt for not standing up for Jesus sooner. But what it doesn't say is hope. What it doesn't say is belief. Belief that this was the Messiah, the Holy One of God who would rise from the dead, one who would not see corruption. No, aside from the pricey spices and the fancy tomb, they buried Jesus like any other corpse that they expected to never see alive again. What are we to do when we reach the dead end of hope? As we continue to read, the text hints that they were in a hurry. Look at verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The Sabbath day wasn't a day you messed around with. It wasn't a day to be out and about and at work, even when that work in question was the burial of a loved one. Leon Morris writes that actually it was not forbidden to anoint a body on a festival or Sabbath day, but there were other restrictions, such as those on preparing a coffin or a grave or on moving even a limb of the deceased. Even today, as far as I understand, if a Jewish person dies on the Sabbath, as little as possible is done in preparation for burial that day. Now, granted, Jesus died on a Friday, not on a Saturday, but Friday was basically the day you got ready for a Saturday. It was the day of preparation, our text says. That's what they called Friday, which meant that on a Friday, especially late in the day, especially late on a Friday, no fresh business was undertaken, says Alfred Edersheim. No journey of any distance was started. Why? Because the Sabbath began on Friday evening when the sun set. And here was the problem. Since sundown was at approximately 6 p.m., and Jesus had died around 3 p.m. on the cross that Friday, these men were in a hurry. And this didn't go unnoticed by the women who were watching. Look at verses 55 through chapter 24, verse 1. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, making the spices they had prepared. Our story today is not just about the buried, dead-end hopes of men. It's about the buried, dead-end hopes of women, too. It's still dark on a Sunday morning as they trudge along toward the tomb, carrying spices for the body of Jesus. The stars look down in silence. A cold mist clings to the trees. No one speaks. What day of the week did this happen? Our text says it was the first day. It was a Sunday. When on Sunday? It was early dawn. The text calls it deep dawn, very early in the morning. The crack of dawn, says the message. And who went to the tomb? The text says they went. Who is they? The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, we saw back in chapter 23. And who exactly made up that group? Well, later on, in verse 10 of this chapter, we're told it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had rescued from the torment of seven demons, according to Luke 8. Joanna, who we're told in that same chapter, was the wife of King Herod's household manager. Mary, the mother of James, presumably the other Mary mentioned in Matthew's gospel. And who are these other women with them? Who are they? Matthew lists the mother of two of Christ's apostles, James and John. That mother who had dared to ask Jesus to seat her sons at his right hand and at his left in his kingdom. Mark's gospel adds the name of a woman named Salome. These were real people with real families, women with real connections to Jesus, women who had loved him dearly and who had looked to him in hope. But what are we to do when we reach the dead end of hope? The text says they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. The spices were for the body of Jesus and for the cloths in which his body was wrapped. And you might be wondering, why did they need to put on more spices? 75 pounds wasn't enough. But even with the close tomb graciously provided by Joseph of Arimathea on such short notice, even with all the spices that had been applied that Friday, thanks to Nicodemus, still preparations for the burial had been made quickly. It was sufficiently done, but for these women who loved Jesus, it was not satisfactorily done. If you wanted a job done right, sometimes you had to do it yourself. They seemed to want more than a barely sufficient burial. They seemed to want to add their own final loving touch. And so the text says, they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Mark's gospel tells us they had to wait until Saturday to buy the spices, or at least to buy the rest of what they decided they needed. They went to the market and they bought what was required as soon as they were able, which would have been the moment the Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday night. But by that time, it was too dark. It was too dark and it was too late to head to the tomb, even if they'd wanted to. Their last act of worship would have to wait until Sunday. And so, early on the first day of the week, as soon as it was reasonably possible, they rose and met at some pre-appointed place and set out for the tomb of Jesus. It's still dark on a Sunday morning as they trudge along towards the tomb carrying spices for the body of Jesus. The stars look down in silence. A cold mist clings to the trees. No one speaks. Mary, the mother of James, shivers and rewraps her shawl around her shoulders. Mary Magdalene leads the way, her small oil lamp flickering in the gentle currents of air that stir around them. The light is faint, illuminating just enough of the path to allow them to see the next step. Joanna and a few others bring up the rear, including Salome, who secretly wonders why they are going at all. Why are they going? What did they think they were doing? I mean, I guess they were doing what they knew. They were going through the motions. They were moving up the trail in the numbness of grief, willing their feet in a direction they really did not want to go, willing their feet towards a grave. They were on their way to pay their last respects, to honor Jesus and show their love and devotion for him, to offer their last acts of worship. All this was true. But look, just like Joseph of Arimathea, and just like Nicodemus, we need to pull back for just a moment and face the facts that they weren't on their way to that tomb at the crack of dawn to wait for Jesus to come out. That's not why they were going. That first Easter Sunday was not a sunrise service. If they'd been honest with themselves, they were on their way to that tomb to anoint a dead man who it turned out was a dead end, a disappointment, and a failure. But they're in denial, and I say they're in denial because if it had been any other Jewish man, all this paying of respects would have been completely appropriate. But this was not just any Jewish man. This was Jesus. This was Jesus, the one who had said of himself to some of these very same women that he was the resurrection and the life. Remember how he told you? And now he was dead. This is Jesus, the one who said of himself to Nicodemus in John 3:16, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Remember how he told you? But now he lays here dead. This was Jesus, the one who had said of himself to his disciples that he wasn't just a teacher who pointed the way to the kingdom of God, but that he himself was the way, the truth, and the life. Remember how he told you? And now he is dead. The way to God is dead, a way that is dead-ended in a tomb. And just to top it all off, there's a giant stone in the way. It's the stone that first sobered them up. Mark 16 tells us the only words we know for certain that were spoken on that long walk there, and they are words about that stone. Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb. In the flurry of all the planning to just get there, it's the one little detail they'd overlooked. Only it wasn't a little detail. Remember, this was a tomb cut out of a rock face. Basically, it was a cave. But to keep animals and to keep intruders out, these sorts of tombs had a large rock placed in front of the opening. In Palestine, wrote one commentator, graves were usually in a depression. They were in the lowest part of a rock face, and the stone was rolled down on an incline to cover the mouth of the tomb. It's hard enough to imagine these women rolling away a giant stone by themselves. It's another thing altogether to imagine them pushing a stone out of the way uphill. Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? But even in the helplessness of this question, there's still a sense of denial, isn't there? Because that stone is the least of their problems. It's not just the stone they cannot roll away. Far greater still is that barrier of death itself. The death of the one who was supposed to be their Savior. Death is the real barrier they are powerless to roll away, and so are we. We cannot cheat death because we chose sin. The Bible says death is a direct result of human sin committed near the beginning of time. Sin and death are the crime and punishment that go together like two sides of the same coin. Before this, we had everything in our world necessary to fulfill the deepest longings and desires of the human heart. We had a relationship with God. God walked with human beings and talked with human beings on earth. He delighted in loving us, and we delighted in being loved by Him. And just like I might warn my three-year-old, don't touch that hot stove. Don't touch that hot stove because I love him and I know it will hurt him. It will burn his hand. The Bible says God warned humanity not to break his one rule because he loved us and he knew it would be the death of us. But our human forebears touched the stove and got burned. Adam and Eve questioned God's words and they questioned God's motives and they decided they knew better and they broke that one rule. And this disobedience was the birth of sin, a deadly seed of rebellion that has taken root in the human heart and has been passed on to every human being ever since, pitting us perpetually against God. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, to all people, because all sinned. Our sin separated us from God, from the source of all life and fulfillment and perfection and hope and purpose. And this was a spiritual and physical death sentence for us. Our relationship with God died that day. Every disposition, every inclination, every desire for the things of God died. And all that remained was the imprint, the shadow, the haunting echo of all that might have been. So that while the longings remain, the longings that keep us looking for love, looking for peace, seeking after joy or hope or forgiveness, all good things, while the longings remain, our dead hearts refuse to look to the only one who can satisfy them. And in addition to the death of true human fulfillment, came the death of human bodies as well, bodies that were meant and made to last forever. Both a physical death and a spiritual death, the eternal death of hell that follows an unrepentant heart, both are the paycheck earned by our sins on earth. And a lot of people say, well, why can't God just forgive us for messing up and pretend like it never happened? I thought he was a loving God. If he just erases our sins, then death doesn't need to follow. And I want to say, well, why can't a judge forgive a murderer and pretend like it never happened? Why can't he? Is it because he's not a loving human being? No, it's because that would not be justice. And he is bound to justice. That would be an affront to his office. He would not, by definition, be a man worthy of his office any longer. And God is so perfectly just that he cannot tolerate crime without disqualifying himself from office, so to speak. If God were unjust, he would no longer be God. Not because he's bound to obey some external standard of justice that's greater than he is, but because he himself is the standard. He's the source and definition of all justice. Justice is part of who God is, so that for him to be unjust would be for him to no longer be himself, to no longer be God. And so the crime of human sin must be dealt with. Every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished, says John MacArthur. That is required by divine righteousness and divine justice. And the sentence laid down from the beginning, the paycheck that God warned us would be earned by sin, was death. Well, then what are we to do? What are we to do? What are we to do? Friends, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing. Before the good news, before the gospel, we must all first face that bad news. We have to understand that bad news. We all must first face the hopelessness and the helplessness of the grave that is our own soul without God. And who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? The Bible says, without a Savior, we are all dead men. And what can dead men do? Nothing. We need a God who first can make us alive. And now we're ready for the gospel. Now we're ready for the good news. And the gospel is this, that since you could do nothing, God did something. Since you could do nothing, God did something. Friend, remember how he told you, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But how is it possible without God being unjust? How is that possible that God could spare us? If God has to punish your sin with death, how can you escape perishing? How can you escape the death sentence without God then being unjust? This is how. Someone still has to die for your sin, but God satisfies his justice by punishing Jesus instead of you. God kills Jesus for your sin instead of killing you. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief for you. For you. Every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished. But it will either be punished everlastingly in the life of the sinner, or it will be borne by Christ. Which would you prefer? Accept Jesus. Accept your substitute today, and you graciously escape God's judgment for your sin. Believe in him today, and you won't perish. But wait, you say, doesn't that still make God some sort of child, some monster who wants to abuse a child? This is like cosmic child abuse. How could God force his son to die for me? I hear that so often, but no, he's not a monster. It's not child abuse, because God the Son wasn't forced to do anything. He agrees with this plan joyfully, willingly. It's his plan just as much as it's the plan of God the Father, just as much as it's the plan of God the Holy Spirit. So that in addition to showcasing God's justice, what the plan of the cross also showcases is God's love. At the cross, love and justice meet. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. He died for us. He died for us because he took on our sin. And he died for us so that he could remove the sting from the consequence of our sin, the sting of death. Really, you say, remove the sting of death? Then why is Jesus still dead in a tomb? The light is faint, illuminating just enough of the path to allow them to see the next step. But they won't need it much longer. Joanna and a few others bring up the rear, including Salome, who secretly wonders why they're going at all. How will they roll back the stone? Why should they bother? What will it change? Jesus is still dead in a tomb. Suddenly the ground beneath them trembles, then shakes violently, and the women cry out in fear. It stops and they all look at each other, eyes wide, uncertain. What should they think? What should they do? But before they can speak, Mary Magdalene is running. She's running towards the tomb. The others scramble after her in confusion, trying to catch up, passing as they go a handful of stumbling soldiers running scared the other way, running as though they've seen a ghost. The dawn is gray now as they turn the corner, but light enough to see that the stone, they halt in confusion, looking around. No one else is here, but the great stone of the sepulcher has been rolled back to reveal the gaping hole of the tomb behind it. Urgency is replaced with dread. What is this? What is happening? Look with me now at verses 2 and 3. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The word for body here is the Greek word soma. It's the instrument of life, and more specifically, an instrument of life that has physicality. You have a soma. I have a soma. Jesus had a soma. Paul uses the same word soma to describe both the body, the physical nature of a seed kernel, as well as the body or physicality of a human being in 1 Corinthians 15:37. He says this, "And what you sow, what you plant, is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." In that passage, Paul is saying that regardless of what kind of seed that's put into the ground, it's not the same thing. It's not the same form of plant physicality that will later come up out of the ground. What you sow is not the body that is to be. It's a naked kernel that falls into the earth. And it makes us think of the words in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. I am born naked, I am buried naked. I come with nothing, I leave with nothing. You can't take anything with you, not even your body." But now even the body, even the soma of Jesus is gone. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What are they to believe? What are we to believe? Some would have us believe the women made it all up out of some desperate, hysterical hope. But that is not the picture we have seen. They did not purchase and prepare internment spices in hope. They did not travel to that tomb in hope. Some would have us believe that they stumbled clumsily into the wrong tomb. But no, we're told that the women followed Joseph and Nicodemus and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Do not insult their intelligence. What are we to believe? What are we to believe? Look now at verses 4 and 5. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Suddenly the tomb is filled with light. The women fall to their faces because suddenly they're not alone. Two men standing in dazzling clothes are with them. "Why are you looking for the living one in a cemetery?" the Message version says. It reminds me of when I was a kid and we'd be on a road trip somewhere, and every single time we'd pass a cemetery, my dad would say the same thing. He'd say, "Hey kids, do you know how many people are dead in that cemetery?" And us kids in the back seat, we figured, man, if he's bringing this up, there must be a whole lot of dead people out there. And so we'd always say the same thing, "No, Dad, how many?" And he'd always answer the same way. He'd turn around and he'd grin and he'd say, "All of them. All of them." And we fell for it every time. But it speaks to the angel's point, doesn't it? This is a place reserved for the dead. Why would you expect to find any living people here? The wording is literally, "Why are you seeking the one living among the dead? Why are you looking for him who is alive here?" translates Moffat. But the assumptions of the angels are far too kind. Because these women aren't there looking for the kingdom of God. They're not there waiting to greet their king. They're not there seeking the living Jesus at all. They came looking for the dead one, the one who they thought was still in the tomb. What are we to believe? Our story today is not just about the buried, dead-end hopes of men or about the buried, dead-end hopes of women. Our story today is about the buried, dead-end hopes of the whole world. Because if in that tomb was a dead end way to God, If Jesus was just like every other dead man who stayed dead, it would mean something had gone wrong with God's plan. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, says Alan Redpath, then everything else is a fraud. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The word for vain there means empty. If that grave is full, the gospel is empty. Friends, this is the problem. If the gospel message ends with Jesus died for your sins, the obvious rebuttal is, how do you know? How can I be sure my sins were really forgiven? Eugene Stock puts it this way. Suppose that I were condemned to a term of imprisonment and some self-denying friend undertook to suffer the punishment instead. When should I be likely to enjoy a sense of perfect safety, he says. Not immediately on hearing his offer, for I might be afraid that the authorities would not agree to it. Not even when he was actually locked up, for they might change their minds and insist on my bearing my penalty in my own person after all. But when the term was expired and he came out again a free man, then I should feel safe indeed. The law would have been satisfied and there could now be no condemnation. If the gospel message ends with Jesus died for your sins, the obvious rebuttal is, how do you know? Where is your evidence? Where is my assurance? He died just like the rest of us will die. He's dead in a tomb. So what makes his death any different? And the answer is, he came back out. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Verse 6, he is not here. But he is risen. That verb is in the passive form. The text actually says he has been raised. And that's important because Jesus didn't just come back to life on his own. God, the authority who had to give approval to the legitimacy of Christ's substitution for you, he is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He let him out. Which means this, that God has accepted Jesus as your substitute. He was raised for our justification. The resurrection is the proof that you're safe, that God's justice has been satisfied, and there's now no condemnation left for you. The resurrection is the proof that the sting of sin's penalty has been removed, so that one day you too will follow Jesus in resurrection. God has accepted Jesus as your substitute. All that remains is for you to accept him as your substitute as well. What are we to believe about an empty tomb? That it means God has done everything to save you. Verse 6 and 7. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day to rise. And they remembered his words, the text says in verse 8 and 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And because they shared the gospel with others, I can share it with you today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Wherever you're at this morning, before we close in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity. If you have never put your trust in Jesus, if you've never believed in him to be your substitute, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. I'm going to just say a simple ABC prayer, and I want you to follow along right where you're at in the quiet of your own heart. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want this to be your spiritual birthday. I want this to be the day that you put a stake in the ground and say, I have put my trust in Jesus. And so would you just bow your heads with me right where you're at and repeat after me in the quiet of your own heart. A stands for admit. Say, God, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I need saving. I admit that I am a rebel against you, and I need you to save me. I am powerless against sin. I am powerless against death. Forgive me, God. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus did everything that I was supposed to do for God. He lived the life I should have lived. And I believe, God, that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, that he died the death I should have died. And I believe that it was sufficient to save me. And C stands for choose. You say, God, I choose this day to put my trust in you. It's an act of the will. I don't have to feel all the emotions. I don't have to hear special music. It's an act of the will. I believe it, and I put my trust in you. Not in a prayer, but in a man who came and lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died. And that he rose from the dead to give me the assurance that God has accepted him as my substitute. If you prayed that prayer today, I just want to say, welcome to the family of God. And I would love it if you could send me a message either on this Facebook page, if you could send me a message somehow so that we could know to pray for you, that you've made that decision, or email us at the church. I would love that. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for those who you have welcomed today into your family. Even though I can't see anybody looking up at me or any raised hands, God, you look at the heart, and you have seen, and you have known. And I trust that you have worked today because your gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. God, I pray that as we take communion today, as we remember your death and your resurrection, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.